this pursuit of meditating on your goodness, your kindness, your justice, your creative power, to the glorious thought of the Savior of all mankind entertaining children on his knee, preaching the kingdom of God to the commoner, to the leper, to the destitute, the prostitute, the tax collector, the afflicted. Lord, the scope of your glory is seen in Scripture from the minutest, most intimate detail to the most sweeping scope of power. And here we find the beauty of our God. We just pray this morning that you would increase our capacity both to understand and to declare the beauty of our God. That your greatness might be magnified in our heart and in our confession as a result of your Spirit's visiting this service. Lord, we in advance give you honor and praise for answering this prayer. And we say that it is the work of redemption that purchased for us any merit, anything beneficial for this service this morning. And no one can claim any of its fruit except the Lord of redemption, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your death, Jesus, and for your resurrection, and that your ascension provides once and for all to every other name proof positive that you are Lord of Lords. And it is only a matter of time when every other authority claim will bow the knee to your glory. We thank you for these truths, and in them we place our hope and rest and confidence. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. Just feel particularly the weight of the privilege it is to share in the Word of God and in fellowship with you this morning. I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to revisit a verse that has provided for us a theme in weeks past in our 2 Corinthians series. And it's 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. And going back over some sections of this scripture seems important this morning because they're so needful and because there's so much to glean. And in my short-sighted understanding of scripture and in my desire to seek and understand more, it seemed necessary for me to go back over a couple of these passages from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 to identify for us some principles that Paul applies when he's talking about the concept of spiritual warfare. The title of today's sermon is Practical Spiritual Warfare. There is a war that we are involved with, and Paul identifies this war under different conditions than wars of the flesh and wars of our experience as far as the forces that align themselves in opposition to each other today and a typical conflict. Of course, the news seems just awash with examples of conflict, and it seems almost as if I grow hardened to the fact that the conflict of this world seems to be an inescapable reality. Oh, it's just another war in the Middle East, I find myself thinking as we're considering action, kinetic action, as it's just the kind of another nuance for war, perhaps launching missiles into Syria. These are the types of conflicts that we've grown used to as people in sin. Nations rise up against nations. Kingdoms rise and fall. There's tests of wills. There's tests of authority claims. There's tests of sovereignty claims this world over. And those conditions will endure, and armies will fight and oppose one another until the Lord says enough and establishes his final kingdom once and for all to the fullest manifest degree. And there will be peace on earth because the Prince of Peace will exert his lordship from his throne in such a way that no other name will ever even have the opportunity to pretend to oppose him. Nevertheless, in the meantime, they pretend to oppose him. Psalm 2 comes to mind. There's all these kings and people and of various stripes through the ages who want to oppose the Lord and throw off the bonds and chains that His infallible, immovable, immutable word represents, and the heavens laugh in derision. And here we are in the meantime. In previous messages, we've called our attention to meantime battles and spiritual war. We are in conflict with forces in this world. The difference is our weapons and the nature of the conflict. Let's remind ourselves of these terms as we return to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy. There's four categories of opposition. Note, strongholds. Verse 5, we destroy, secondly, arguments, and every lofty, thirdly, opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and finally, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Four categories of opposition facing the good Christian soldier in his spiritual war: strongholds, arguments, opinions, and thoughts. To the degree that they exalt themselves above the knowledge and affirmation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are called to wage war against them with our ample spiritual armaments and take them into captivity, prisoners of war, as it were, all of these ideas subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. A tall order indeed. Grabbing a quote out of my notes here in my phone. This one is on our website, and I've been dying for a chance, an excuse to use it as a sermon illustration, and it provides me a great introduction to this morning's message. In commenting on this verse, John Calvin writes the following, and think for a moment in introduction before I read John Calvin's words of the historical context which he found himself in. John Calvin and like-minded individuals had drawn a line in the spiritual sand and were standing against years and years of metastasized heresy that the medieval era had foisted upon the church and God's people. A remnant remained, but it was obscure and hidden, and it was crippled in many ways because even the reading of the word was distant from their language and their ears. And familiarity with truth was often distant from the believer's experience, if he had any belief at all. And here the Reformation intervened by God's providential hand to bring an oasis of truth to a culture dying in error. And the men who were called to wield these weapons did so faithfully as the Holy Spirit gave them ability. They were not without fault. They were not without foibles. Nevertheless, the reason why we still have something of historical note some 500 years later is because, by and large, men like Calvin took up the sword of the Spirit and wielded it well in a day and age where the hour was so dark and the forces coalesced against the Word and against his church to such a high degree that you would have thought, easily thought, it was hopeless. Under those conditions, one John Calvin writes something like this in his response and application, commentary on 2 Corinthians 10:4. He says, "Nay more, the kingdom of Christ cannot be set up or established otherwise than by throwing down everything in the world that is exalted. For nothing is more opposed to the spiritual wisdom of God and the wisdom of the flesh. Nothing is more at variance with the grace of God than man's natural ability. And so as to other things. Hence, the only foundation of Christ's kingdom is the abasement of men. And to this effect are those expressions in the prophets." And here he quotes Isaiah. You could write these two verses down for further study and to corroborate Calvin's quote, Isaiah 2:17 and 5:15 through 16. "Hence, the only foundation of Christ's kingdom is the abasement of men. And to this effect are those expressions in the prophets, quote, 'The moon shall be ashamed, and the sun shall be confounded when the Lord shall begin to reign in that day.' Again, quote, 'The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the high looks of mortals shall be abased, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Because in order that God alone might shine forth, it is necessary that the glory of the world should vanish away. In order that the God alone might shine forth, it is necessary that the glory of the world should vanish away. And here we have the polarization of the spiritual forces, maybe brought a little more acutely to bear through Calvin's quote. Calvin is saying that in order for the kingdom of God to be manifestly known, it necessitates that the kingdoms of this world be brought low, be humbled, be abased, be destroyed. So what about those times when it seems in our historical experience at least that they do, for a period of time, declare autonomy from God's law and rules and seem to prosper? Well, the psalmist and his commentary in, I believe, 73 comes to mind. He saw that as a formidable problem in his mind. Until when? Until he came to the house of the Lord and he discerned their end. And he saw the proverb, the kind of proverbially, the larger they are, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Perhaps a concept that could have been gleaned from Psalm 73. He sets them in slippery places. That is, the exaltation of the things and the forces and the opinions, the strongholds and the arguments and thoughts that elevate themselves above the knowledge of God. It only illustrates to greater degree how bankrupt they are when they crash, and in the wake of the proportional judgment that God eventually and always levies, he destroys the kingdoms of this world and elevates or shows as immovable as it always has been his own kingdom. So the answer is more apparent to this question as we continue to read in context than it might immediately be. And I just want to introduce this question to you. In what ways is the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God through the testimony of the church brought to bear and wielded against strongholds, arguments, opinions, and thoughts? You might say, well, that's fine, John Calvin. That's fine, Apostle Paul. But I need a little bit more application. What does it look like to tear down a stronghold? What does it look like to diligently oppose with the sword of the Spirit an argument or an opinion exalted above the knowledge of God? Well, in the Reformation, it looked like what was coming off the printing presses of their time. It looked like the Word of God in printed form arriving in the hands of the commoner in their own language. It looked like authoritative preaching from the pulpit, though it might have been marginalized by the world systems at the time, repudiated, and it might have been persecuted, and it might have been called all kinds of lies. It nevertheless did not waver as to its authority claims that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what it looked like in the Reformation. I was in a conversation in a coffee shop this morning as I was putting my final thoughts together, and it occurred to me that the contrast between the days of the Reformation and our day is significant in several ways, but perhaps similar as well. The difference between our day and the days of the Reformation as far as technology goes, most striking to me, is the fact that the internet and the proliferation of information has the potential to be as earth-shattering and revolutionary as the printing press was in that era. But then I'm struck with the weight of the knowledge of knowing what comes across the wire electronically. In other words, in the Reformation, I wonder how many God-glorifying truths came off the printing presses of that era compared to man-glorifying lies that come across the internet today. And suddenly the day seems even that much darker. How is it that our culture, that society, that the West, as it were, has fallen to such a high degree that it doesn't occur to us culturally to grasp onto a great mode and medium such as the proliferation of information that the internet affords us and use it for the glory of God? But instead we use it to exalt strongholds, arguments, opinions, and thoughts that aren't captive to the lordship of Christ, but instead seem to bring upon us a greater darkness than humanity has ever known. That's what it seems like. But I am here to say from the authority of Scripture that our weapons against even the darkness, so great as that, are still sufficient. And the principles still stand. And I want to tell you, Paul felt the darkness as well. And I think even greater historically. The fledgling church, the testimony of Christ, was perhaps just a few thousand members strong when these words were written. And it was growing, but not at the rate that other movements were growing. It wasn't expanding at the rate that the Roman Empire had been gathering under its authority all these people groups and nations and geographical area. No, it was ragtag band of unlikely fellows here and there traveling against all odds under harsh conditions and shipwreck and sword to distant lands to tell a couple people, a family, a person, a jailer, the good news of Jesus Christ. But because they never capitulated on the authority of who Jesus was, God was pleased to take that foolish in man's eyes and minor by our standards of success bit of information and testimony to truth and multiply it like he did the bread and fishes that the boy offered to Jesus, and he fed thousands, millions, and he's feeding us today on the same bread of the word of the Lord that was penned under those dark conditions. And the suffocating effects of paganism couldn't quench the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that was born in the hearts of his faithful apostles and disciples of apostles and disciples of disciples until here we are today. Praise the Lord. The perspective of Scripture and even God's providence through history provides us great hope for today. Nevertheless, we will not be effective unless we can answer this question: in what ways is the sword of the Spirit, the word of the Lord, and the testimony of the church, in what ways ought it be brought to bear and wielded against strongholds, arguments, opinions, and thoughts in our day? Well, we find Paul perhaps even taking a step farther than Calvin in his commentary, as I think the context affords us. As we continue to follow Paul's train of thought past 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, I think we additionally find that there's practical application of these kingdom warfare principles. And we can additionally note quite clearly that these strongholds that Paul is referring to, the other categories of authority, are effectively destroyed through the maturing church. In other words, one way that these things are torn down is when the church is built up. As we read following the verse here that is our basic text, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 6, we read these words: being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which God gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. We've commented how Jeremiah is echoed here in his calling both to build up and to plant and also to tear down. And we see this twofold gospel call in Paul's life and then transferred on to the believer if we are to be faithful to the witness of the Word of God, that we are called to destroy some things and we are also called to build other things. For Paul, he was out to destroy strongholds that stood as a testimony against Christ falsely, but he also gave his life to build up the church, and he exercised his authority as an apostle to do exactly that. But you put those two thoughts together and you can basically conclude by way of application that enemies of the church and of Christ are destroyed when the church is built up and healthy. There's a heading for a few points that I want to give you. First of all, for Paul, a practical spiritual warfare entitled the following. For Paul, a practical spiritual warfare strategy entailed, number one, building in obedience in the church. Building obedience in the church is a practical spiritual warfare strategy. Right after, immediately after, Paul says, that every thought must be held and taken captive to obey Christ, he says in verse 6, being ready to punish, and there's a comma there, it's in the sentence, not even a new sentence, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So there's a contingency there. That is that arguments and strongholds, opinions and thoughts will be taken captive and destroyed when the Corinthian church's obedience is complete. Building obedience in the church, or building the church up, building each other up in our most holy faith, encouraging obedience to the Lord, a faithfulness to His word and principle, is a practical spiritual warfare strategy. Punish disobedience. Paul is, he is going to have confidence and his authority and the fulfillment of some of what he is talking about here. He sees taking foothold upon the obedience of the church, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. 2 Corinthians 3, turning you back a couple of chapters, this theme of Paul gleaning confidence through the greater testimony of the church is apparent throughout the epistle. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The church in this world today, as we've described it, the lay of the land appears quite dark. It needs every bit the testimony of the obedience of the church, as it does convicted and bold spokesmen. We will not turn this world around in any meaningful way, and we cannot testify in any meaningful way to tear down very many strongholds, arguments, and opinions so long as we defer the responsibility of bold proclamation and obedience to experts, those who we feel are good at it and are well-studied and know their stuff. Paul was interested in building up a church that could say, understand, apply, proclaim, and wield the same sword that he did. Paul was not about fostering some kind of sectarian class of those who are really good at theology and then the laity of the church. Paul was interested in communicating the deep truths, the mind-boggling, awe-inspiring, glorious truths, the glory and sovereignty of God and salvation to everyone who read his letters. And everyone who is in the church read his letters. We really need to abolish the notion. I don't know where it quite comes from, whether it's through just laziness, apathy, or false teaching, or a combination of them, of this kind of sacerdotal class-based church system where there are certain quadrants that are really effective and knowledgeable. That just means priestly, class-based system where certain people are experts in the field and other people will perpetually defer or indefinitely defer to their experts in that area. If any of us have been gifted to teach, we are not being effective in our calling unless you are learning something. And you are not learning something unless you are teaching something eventually, putting it into practice. This is the model of successful education that we see in the book of Hebrews. Here we see that we should move from milk to solid food, to meat. Don't you know that you ought to be teaching others by now? You know, there's ways that we've tried to implement these principles even in how we're calling our own church to order. You'll notice at the bottom of your notes, if you grabbed a copy, that there's 6 points for family worship. It's a charge at the bottom of your notes for parents to take and to teach to their children the merit of the messages that are coming here from this pulpit. If they reflect the Word of God, then it is your duty to teach your children. I can't be there while your children lay down, while they rise up, while they go by the way, while they come in the door and out the door, the way the book of Deuteronomy communicates to us the generational responsibility of transferring through education the principles of God's law and word, those things that will never change and they must base their life on in order to be prosperous, to live a long life. But you can, as parents, and you are called to do exactly that. When we do so, as a church, it bolsters the authority of the testimony of Jesus Christ in a way that a convincing, persuasive, and charismatic personality could never match. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:1-3, if you want, in part, proof of my apostleship, look to the letter written on your own heart. Don't look to me and my superior knowledge and understanding. When he was forced to give an account of his own intellectual pedigree, he did so reluctantly. When he was asked for a reason to listen to him, he wanted to and would freely, without hesitation, offer as witness to the power of Christ in and through him the testimony of many believers acting and applying the word of God. This really stands against and opposes this defer to the expert mentality that is so prevalent today. But practical spiritual warfare involves the obedience and the growth of every member of the true and confessing church. We do have a line in what we believe statement in Providence that tries to communicate that we want to hold ourselves accountable to this. At Providence, we strive to equip every believer, every member, with theological literacy and inspire everyone towards Christ-centered affections. And that really is the call. And whether you're sitting before this pulpit regularly or you fellowship regularly somewhere else, I would just strive you to take up the charge to become an expert in the Word of God, to really love everything therein contained, to ask yourself what answers it might have for the simple, practical, day-to-day problems. I find myself striving and laying awake at night, wondering if there's something I could put into place, some kind of class or what have you that I could institute or some kind of discipleship that I could spearhead to bring people to an understanding of the Word of God and an application of the same. But all of that's well and good, but none of it can supplant the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can give you the desires that will hang on to the Word of God for your every life and your every breath. Man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I know that full well, and the pressure's on when I step into the pulpit. I have nothing to offer unless I spend a lot of time in the Word. But neither do you. Neither do you in the rest of life unless you spend so much time in the Word. Because you can't live by your job alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Can't live by the advice of others alone, by modern, contemporary, popular opinion, predominant philosophies. You can't live by those things, but only by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. A practical spiritual warfare strategy is building obedience within the church. Everyone submitting themselves to the duty, to the charge of taking seriously their call to be built up in their holy faith. Become an expert if you will, in the Word. Secondly, for Paul, a practical spiritual warfare strategy entailed enlarging areas of influence. In 10 verse 13 we read, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. We are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. But you see the goal of faithfulness here, moving on from this obedience that Paul wanted to build in the church. Why? So that the area of influence might be greatly increased. He later says in verse 10 of the next chapter, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. That would be the region of Corinth, half of Greece. There, Greece was divided into two provinces, as I understand in my research, Macedonia and Achaia. And in Achaia, there was Corinth. And Paul was interested in increasing the area of influence for the gospel. A practical spiritual warfare strategy is to think of the gospel and its influence through your confession in terms of enlarging its effect in its area. You know, we live today, in contrast to this mentality that Paul had, under a very oppressive idea of what it means to be a Christian witness. Not here, not there, that's inappropriate, just wait. You know, not in the public square, not under those conditions, not in this educational institution, you know, not at this family reunion get-together. Don't impose your absolutes on my perfectly happy life, thank you. And nobody wants to be bothered with the inconvenience of the demands of truth. And in most cases, I find myself willingly obliging that. Paul was not wired that way. And he's a great example. Therefore, I need to repent to the degree that I have sequestered, quarantined the gospel, and not sought for and taken opportunities to enlarge the area of its influence within the spheres that I can affect. You know, Paul had a conquest vision for the gospel. He was not content to park here at Corinth, but he wanted to go to lands beyond them. Although by immediate measure, he never rivaled, at least in this brief amount of time, the kind of geographical influence an Alexander the Great had in his imperial conquest. But I submit to you that Paul's world conquest vision for the gospel rivaled that of any other conqueror. The scope of what he had in mind was one that a petty, parochial little ruler, a Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, a man with a lust for power in this life could never possibly imagine. This was something that Paul would never compromise on, even if he gave his life in the course of serving these greater purposes. This was something that you could only walk in these footsteps of obedience if you affirmed a sovereignty and a providence of God that gave your life meaning far beyond what you can experience in the sum of these short lives, short years lived in this life. There's another quote from a theologian from the old Princeton School of Thought, Albert Barnes. He writes in his commentary on 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the word here rendered strongholds means properly fastness, fortresses, or strong fortifications. It is here beautifully used to denote the various obstacles resembling a fortress which exist and which are designed and adapted to oppose the truth and the triumph of the Christian's cause. All these obstacles are strongly fortified. The whole world is fortified against Christianity, and the nations of the earth have been engaged in little else than in raising and strengthening such strongholds for the space of 6,000 years. The Christian religion goes forth against all the combined and concentrated powers of the resistance of the whole world, and the warfare is to be waged against every strongly fortified place of error and of sin. These strong fortifications of error and of sin are to be battered down and laid in ruins by our spiritual weapons. It doesn't matter if the forces of humanism have been resold to us and have been the order of our day for thousands of years. The faith of one who's writing along these lines, like Paul or Barnes, is that no matter how long they've stood, we will assail them now. And no matter how the world looks in the course of history, there is an ultimate justice and end to which all of the events of history are ordered and marching towards. And I want to join the inertia of the unassailable will of God in ushering in His kingdom come and His will be done as against every other stronghold argument and opinion. You know, Christianity was once wired this way. It wasn't content to be stifled and to be minimized and muted and sequestered in small corners of irrelevance. There was a time when, you know, for all their faults, conquistadors and world travelers had something of an imperial notion of the authority of Christ. And I just think recently about an example of those who, Spaniards, who landed on the shores of South America, and one of the first speeches delivered to the Inca Empire was, "We are here to declare to you the divine law." Now, for all their faults, and there were many, nevertheless, it is something of a historical significance, the boldness and audacity, if you will, of those who were wired for global gospel conquest. And it is not incidental, and it's not insignificant that a nation and a people group whose culture once threw their children down the steps and pulled out beating hearts and human sacrifice now sing love songs spontaneously in the squares of Latin America. And I'm not saying that these communities are thriving with the testimony of the gospel, but I am saying that there has been a culture shift as a consequence of different ideas invading strongholds and tearing them down. How much better can we do if we stay theologically grounded and if we stay confident in our faith in Christ? A better example of this principle in action that has been a recurring illustration of mine is a movie, a documentary film on a missionary effort called E-Tao. And I absolutely love this film. I'm sure it's available online. E-E-T-A-O-W. It means amen, or it is true, in the language of these indigenous Indonesian people. And when the gospel went there, it was unbelievable the power to transform the lives of these people that it had. It was Christ first, literacy second. These people learned a written language to read the Word of God. It transformed their culture. During the course of the instruction that the missionaries gave this people, unreached as we call them, and had never heard the gospel yet, at one point during the month-long, years-long presentation to bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ, which involved instructing them in the concepts of redemption in the first place by unveiling the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation at its high points, and even learning their language to do it and everything else. In the course of this instruction, they held up a map, a geographical map of the entire globe, and they plotted by color-coded nations the path of the gospel in the last 2,000 years. And they said, now the gospel is knocking on the door of this nation and your people. There was a whole different perspective involved in that kind of gospel presentation. The area of influence of the Apostle Paul is still alive and well today. There are lands that he chartered, that chartered other lands, that will allow us to charter other lands. Let's repent of a small-minded thinking as to the influence of the power of Jesus Christ. And let us pray that God might send us to the doorstep of an unreached people group or an unreached person, and knock on that door and say, for 2,000 years the gospel has been encircling the globe and it finds itself at your doorstep today. And by the providence and sovereignty of God, it's providing you opportunity and invitation to bow the knee to the power it represents. If you do not, there is a hell you will endure as just payment for your sin. If you do, there is a heaven and a mansion prepared in glory upon your repentance and faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, a real redemptive sacrifice who came and died for you 2,000 years ago and ever lives at the right hand of the Heavenly Father to make intercession for you. Put your faith in Him, enlarging the areas of influence. I better keep moving, I won't get through these points. For Paul, a practical spiritual warfare strategy entailed building an obedient church, enlarging areas of influence. Number three, advocating divine jealousy. In chapter 11, verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray by a sincere and pure devotion. I'm sorry, from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not the least inferior to these apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Here, Paul is advocating a divine jealousy. He was not just acting on a divine jealousy, and rightfully so. Hey, I have been influential in bringing you into right relationship, a relationship of covenant faithfulness with your Messiah, and now I see that your eyes are wayward, and your affections are distracted, and your heart has grown promiscuous. And I am jealous for your affections. I'm jealous on behalf of Christ that you would remain faithful to him. It's not just that he was feeling and acting on that kind of jealousy, but I contend that he was promoting it. They ought to be jealous of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They ought to consider that the exclusive terms of that covenant should never be violated. They shouldn't endure temptations for those who would come along with something that sounds good, but in the end compromises the truth of the gospel and does a great disservice to the power that saved them, to the testimony of Christ, and consequently to the witness of the church. Paul goes on and to talk about a couple of other points. I had a few historical applications for the advocation of divine jealousy, but perhaps I will rest on that point for a moment this morning. Just a personal one, if you'll indulge me. As you think about your own life and the things that vie for your attention, ask yourself if any of them, the things that you have set your mind to accomplish, the things that really control your day, if they are ultimately serving gospel purposes and the glory of Christ. It might be the same thing you need to pursue in a different light in order to conform to faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Or it may be a repentance and an abandonment of that life direction altogether. We can think of the Sermon on the Mount in this regard, which we've gone through at some great length, and my favorite, or the title that I've chosen in my own mind to think of the Sermon on the Mount is The Constitution of the Kingdom of God. And it begins with the righteous requirements and ethics, the holiness that God requires, and the things that are really the vision of sanctification for the believer. All of us come to Christ falling immeasurably short of His glory, broken, decrepit, depraved sinners. But upon salvation and regeneration, there is now spread before us a glorious path. I think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Yes, on every side, there's difficulty and there's challenges, and there's enemies of our soul that lurk in the hedges, but nevertheless, it's a glorious path to the celestial city, and it's a path of sanctification and conformity to the righteousness of Christ. And for us, advocating divine jealousy is simply another way of saying, if you find yourself veering to the right or to the left from cause and a purpose, from motives, motive forces, and an idea and a value set that keeps your mind focused and fixed on heaven, simply repent and leave aside those weights and sins and hindrances that encumber us so, and set your affections once again on your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. All of us who know that are married, the exclusive conditions upon which the marriage operates to its fullest and healthiest degree. And those indeed are difficult to maintain. And in our sinful state right now, even though by God's grace we're being sanctified, none of us can do it perfectly. But oh, the joy of moving that direction. And oh, the joy of repentance. And what a gracious gift it is when we indeed are falling short. And so it is with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Don't let the world tell you that you are judging them, that it's wrong to judge other mistresses as wrong when they're vying for your attention. Any truth claim, any stronghold argument, opinion, or thought, any idea that claims to have any merit but does not claim the lordship of Jesus Christ is an adulterous notion. And we need to advocate a divine jealousy that would reject it as such, and to think of truth and fidelity to Christ in the correct terms as a closed, as a narrow way, as an exclusive relationship, one of covenant, marital faithfulness, as it were, with the one who gave his life for us. Fourthly, a practical spiritual warfare strategy. How do we wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God through the testimony of the church, against enemies such as we have? Fourthly, perhaps we could say by humbling self for the sake of truth. Humbling ourselves for the sake of truth. Paul says in 11:5, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? And of course, rhetorically, the answer is that is ridiculous. He is humbling himself for the sake of Christ. We continue to read 7b, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And I love this phrase, beginning of verse 10, as the truth of Christ in it is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why not? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Here Paul is assuming a humbling position. He's not catering to what they would desire. They would elevate him in their eyes if he would simply give them the product that their wayward hearts desired. Paul easily had the ability to be the most impressive apostolic influence on them according to their wayward heart's desires. He refused to do so. He would sooner be humbler in their eyes than to compromise Christ. They liked great self-confident oratory, and they were willing to pay for it and did exactly that. People give their money to what they value, and they weren't giving their money to Paul. They were giving their money to false apostles, charlatans, who at the expense of the church and the glory of Christ were selling a, quote, gospel as these super charismatic, influential, you know, type of whatever influence they were. But in so doing, they were counterproductive to the kingdom of God. They were instead elevating themselves as a stronghold and as an argument that needed to be torn down. But the true gospel servant will never play that game. He will never sacrifice truth for the sake of pride. Instead, quite the opposite, always looking for ways to humble self for the sake of truth. Paul is convinced that his word and his influence, and as much as it represented Christ, would stand and would continue beyond them. He says, I'm betting on it. Not because I am better than those guys by way of eloquence and wisdom of man. No, he bets on it as sure as, verse 10, the truth of Christ is in me. We need to rely on the truth, and not ourself for confidence. We need to abandon the notion of avoiding conflict for the sake of personal discomfort, either ours or others, to love truth more than ourselves. That's another way of applying this verse for those who may be more introverted. For those who were transgressing most directly these principles, they were those who wanted to be seen and known. They're very extroverted, and they're very influential because of that and whatever, and they're seen as successful, and the CEOs of the new improved church or whatever. But most of us, we not, especially in this culture, relatively reserved North Minnesota culture or whatever, we may not find ourselves failing in exactly that application sinfully. But there are many who avoid conflict for the sake of their personal discomfort. They would rather not broach the issue if they think people don't want to hear it. And they'd rather not introduce that uncomfortable situation that makes the hearer squirm. But Paul would do neither. He would always defend Christ, even if it meant a debate with those who would oppose him on some other authority, or even if it meant coming on different terms than the ones they expected. He loved truth more than himself. And he loved truth more than he did the relative material comfort and repose of his audience. The point of the gospel in the first place is to make you uncomfortable in sin. What a grace and a mercy that is if hell is real. What a grace and mercy that is. Rely on truth for self-confidence. Or rely on truth, not self, for confidence. Humble ourselves for the sake of the truth. That is, embrace uncomfortable situations for Christ's name. And take refuge in the fact that you stand not on your own testimony, not on your own two legs, not on your own experience, not on your own merits, not on your own superior understanding as far as your worldly mind and abilities represent, but as you stand, but instead stand on the truth of Christ in you. And every believer from day one has at least that, the truth of Christ in them. And finally, a strategy for spiritual warfare, persevering, notwithstanding impostors and weaknesses. Be perseverant, even though the forces against us are so great without, and the forces against us are so great within. In chapter 11, verse 12, "And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do." Has anyone read one of the thousands of Gnostic documents written in the 2nd century AD? No? Oh, here we have one. One seminary student has. Why? Because they have drifted, and rightly so, into relative obscurity. Their influence did not stand. Has anyone read 2 Corinthians? The room should be full of hands. We're reading it this morning. All of you have, at least as much as you followed along today, read some of 2 Corinthians. So who is venerated in the end? Who has the last laugh? Who has the last word? We could say Paul, but more rightly, Christ. Every other heresy, wind of doctrine, blows away. The Lord has a winnowing fork, and he pitches the wheat up into the air, and the chaff cannot stand the thrust of the summer breeze. And it blows away, and that which has merit and value is retained on the threshing floor, on the harvest of the Almighty God. These pictures are all throughout Scripture. The wheat and the tares grow together, but the tares do not stand in the end. They are carefully separated according to the inscrutable wisdom of God and bundled in bonfires of hell eternal. But the wheat remains. The sheep and the goats look a lot alike, especially the sheep and the wolves when they're dressed like sheep, the wolves that is. But in the end, our faithful shepherd and the ultimate judge before his great white throne, there are simply two lines. And there is no pulling the wool over his omniscient eyes. Paul knew that if he just stood on what was righteous and what was true, even if he died before he saw himself, his ministry, what he stood for, taking foothold in the life, of course, of this church, or in the history of the world, to the extent that he wished, I'm sure he wished he could, it didn't matter. He was going to persevere. Because he had a faith that if you live for something bigger than yourself, it will be alive long after you return to the dust. This is one of the reasons he persevered. Again, verse 12. What I do, I will continue to do. Why? Well, he makes no bones about it. Very polemical. Very directly opposed to these strongholds, opinions, and arguments. I continue. I am perseverant to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. They don't. They don't. They come along with another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, and the church who has itching ears might put up with it readily enough. But thank God for his enduring testimony through the faithfulness of Paul, but ultimately because of the word of Jesus Christ that is preserved for us in the pages of Scripture, even as it was walking among us incarnate in Jesus Christ himself. In closing, I'd love to just conclude with Hebrews chapter 12 and a couple verses there. So if you would turn there with me. In a few moments, the worship team will return and we'll spend their last few moments together partaking in communion. That is, if you are a confessing believer in this room and your heart resonates with the life-saving message of the gospel, communion is for you. And there will be a table open in the back for you if you meet that criteria. If not, there's no pressure. But there is a strength and a source, a fount and a foundation that gives us everything we need to persevere even when the days are so dark that we can relate to Paul. And this is summarized so beautifully in the book of Hebrews. But in the beginning and the end of this chapter, Paul says in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, for instance, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And there again is that call to perseverance. Perseverance notwithstanding impostors or weaknesses of any kind. But how can we be enduring? As Hebrews 1 commands, verse 2 answers, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Paul understood this hope. For him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. He kept before him the joy, something akin to the joy that Jesus set before him to endure the cross. It is the promise of God that the end of a faithful life lived, not on our own ability, but on his Spirit working through us, there is a heaven to gain. There is a rest eternal that Hebrews prophesies and the whole Bible actually speaks to. And our lives are moving toward if we're hidden Christ. And then at the end of chapter 12, we find a message as to the nature of this kingdom, which you and I, if you confess Jesus Christ, are ambassadors for. In verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates that the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And I know of no better way to emphasize that the paradoxical themes of Scripture, themes like in our weakness, he is made strong, and life for us is dying to the flesh. There's no better source and place to turn to understand the paradoxical themes of the kingdom of God and of the Christian life than looking to their embodiment in the person and work of Jesus. He had all power and authority and set it aside to become man, born in a lowly stable. And in that humble act, he conquered the ultimate of all enemies, sin, death, hell, and the grave. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. In bearing his cross, he, for the joy set before him, endured and then received all authority in heaven and on earth, which has been granted to him, exalted at the right hand of the Father. All these pictures come together for us in the gospel. And from the cross to kingdom come, we see that our life and our warfare can have purpose and have meaning and have success. So I would just call your attention to a few of these truths and those that are most closely related to the joy of your salvation in communion this morning. Remember, as we take the cup, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Remember it and proclaim it to your soul. Remember his broken body that had to be broken in order for the wrath of God to be satisfied in the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of his Son. Remember and proclaim it to your soul. And my prayer is that as we do that and are obedient to embrace even God's commands in this service this morning, that we will do more. We will remember and proclaim it to a world that is lost and dying, and provide for them the only hope in Jesus Christ. Let's transition in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the anchor of our soul, our rock, Jesus Christ, the sure cornerstone of the new kingdom, Lord Jesus, which has, Lord, been ushered in and a new phase of glorious manifest power and authority at the work of Jesus Christ. And I think back to 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel that Paul proclaimed was a Jesus that intervened in history. The only one who, when we were lost and dead in our transgressions and sins, provided the sacrifice for our soul. Let us be greatly encouraged and greatly humbled. Let us be greatly, Lord, emboldened beyond even the point of this service to speak not on our behalf, but on your behalf, to bring the good news and to engage in practical spiritual warfare for your name's sake, until such time as the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God, and you rule and reign forever and ever, Lord Jesus, and every last enemy is under your feet. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for this hope. And we thank you for this time when we can celebrate them and remember them and proclaim them together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as the worship team plays, I just encourage you to form a line in the back. And you can partake in the communion elements and just find a place to quietly pray or however the Lord leads. And after that, we'll close.